We have been going through this Quest 52 series, and it is weird, Jerry. I will admit that studying these passages of Scripture that talk about the Passion of Jesus and the Passion Week, especially as other denominations are all stressed out about Advent and having Advent services and all kinds of things like that, it is odd. I'll give you that. But it has also kind of heightened my understanding, or my desire, I guess, to understand what really was going on, because it is not the usual time for this. And so when we take ourselves out of our usual setting, you know, it's sort of like if the people that sat in church over here sat over there 1 week, all of a sudden you would kind of be going, okay, I can't do this. I don't like this. This just is not going to work. Because we're given a different perspective, and it causes us a little bit of anxiety. But in looking at the Passion of Jesus, or the Passion Week of Jesus, we quickly see that there is a lot going on. You know, as we're looking through this Quest book, I mean, they have a whole 12-week series on this Passion Week. And there's just a ton. Jesus has already been proclaimed king. We talked about that with the triumphal entry. The people were proclaiming him as the king, the son of David, the king of the world. They also have been, the words king or son of David, they carry with them very political ramifications. Sometimes we don't think about all of the political things that are going on, but they really were saying, you are our king. Now, if you were a Roman, that would be treason. And if you were a Jew, you would be saying, okay, you don't look like the king that we've been promised. And so there's a lot of politics going on here, even though we don't think of Jesus as being very political. This was really a very political thing. They hailed him as their Messiah, as their Savior, which carried deep spiritual ramifications. And though Jesus was everything that proclaimed and more, yet he modeled humility. And he spoke about humility. And he encouraged and he taught about humility, which, again, is a complete reversal of what our society says. Culture dictates not humility, but culture seems to dictate that you need to press forward, you need to produce more, you need to be better. You have this image that you need to uphold, and it can't be the image of humility. It has to be the image of leadership and power, which is not what Jesus modeled. Well, and then, of course, there were all kinds of other things that were going on. Jesus cleansed the temple, is what the scriptures call it. He actually was trying to help the temple become what God had already intended it and always intended it to be, which was a house of prayer for all nations. Unfortunately, they had made it into a den of thieves. It wasn't that they were stealing people's money. It wasn't that they were selling stuff in the temple. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that there were people who were coming into the temple to pray, but these money changers were saying, unless you can, you know, buy your stuff here, you can't go in there. You can't pray. And so they were putting up barriers to the place of God where they could go and be with him. And then, of course, there was that fig tree incident, you know, where Jesus came and he saw a fig tree and he wanted to eat of it because it was early in the morning. All of this is going on all at the same time. Well, not all at the same time, different days, but all within this 7 or 8 days before Jesus is crucified. All of these were lessons that he needed to teach. And this one in particular, where there was leaves, but there was no fruit, and there wasn't even any buds or any hint of fruit. And so he cursed the tree, and the scriptures say the tree died immediately. And if you were one of Jesus' disciples, you would have known that Jesus was talking about the people of Israel. And the problem that the people of Israel had was they had every opportunity to bear fruit as God intended them to bear fruit, just like that fig tree was intended to bear fruit. But when they weren't going to bear fruit, God said, okay, you're done. And immediately they were cut off. So there's a ton happening. And as Jerry said, this is This is going on as Jesus is staying in Bethany and he's coming into Jerusalem, a distance of about 3 miles. It seems like he's doing this almost every day. Bethany was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. He also had other friends there, I'm assuming. We don't have any scriptural evidence of that. But we know that there was a big event, a big chaotic time that was going on in Jerusalem. It's called the celebration of the Passover. This is how it was instituted back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. When I see the blood, God says to Moses, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And that's where we get the name Passover. It is a celebratory remembrance, and it started with this Passover meal, and it was supposed to go for 8 days, and it was supposed to be the celebration of freedom and the celebration of God's ability to destroy the enemies of Israel. Festivals. One of the three pilgrimage festivals, a pilgrimage festival was where all of the men from Jerusalem or from the area would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem so that they could be part of this special feast. Jerusalem was a town of about, at that time, maybe 40,000. But on Passover, it was a town of about 300 or 400,000. So can you imagine if all of a sudden for a festival, Villa Grove went from a town of 2,400 people to a town of 240,000 people? No. But it would sure be chaos. Subway would probably run out of sandwiches. But there is a lot going on. And in the midst of this, I find it refreshing that Scripture does not shy away from reporting all of the chaos that is happening during Jesus' Passion Week. In fact, that's kind of what our text is about. It talks about the fact that there is a lot of chaos. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be taking a look at this as well as some other passages of Scripture. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. And I want to talk about some of the chaotic things that were going on and then draw them into a conclusion here. But as we take a look at Mark chapter 14, I want you to notice that there are some really interesting chaotic things that are happening. First of all, it says, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Okay? We know, Jerry has already mentioned it, we know that the chief priests, that the religious people were trying to kill Jesus. We know that from Scripture. We know that they had dealings with Jesus before. The event that Jerry was talking about where Jesus was in the synagogue and he actually made the declaration that he was the Messiah that they were looking for, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders in that synagogue said, oh, well, that's blasphemy, you have to die. And so they took him to the hill to throw him off the cliff so that he could die, except Jesus walked right through their midst. But that's only one example. You see, Jesus had been doing things that was completely against what they were expecting from the moment that he began his ministry. At the triumphal entry, Jesus was rebuked, and his disciples were rebuked by the Pharisees. They even said, "Teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet," instead of this hosanna to God in the highest. And that's when Jesus said, well, I can do that, but if I do that, then the very rocks are going to cry out. So they looked again for another opportunity to kill him because they didn't want to lose their political power. They didn't want to lose their hold on the religious world at that day. Besides, it was Passover. Remember, you're going from a town of about 40,000 to a town of 400,000. And now all of a sudden you have Jesus coming in and people praising him as the king. We don't want the Romans to get word of this. If they get wind of this, then they're going to send in their troops and we're going to have a riot. We don't want that to happen, but we've got to get rid of Jesus. And it wasn't just that. You see, Jesus was number one on their hit list, so they were looking for these sly ways to kill him. They didn't want to get, they didn't want anything to come back on them. Besides, in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 53, the high priest Caiaphas had already prophesied that Jesus was going to die. Let me just read that for you. John 11, starting with verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see what they were really worried about? They were worried about their power. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, for you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. You see, these weren't just random, I don't think I like Jesus, I wish he were dead. This was, he was number one. He was on every bulletin board in their offices. He was the most wanted man. Why? Because the high priest said that was the way it was supposed to be. And so it wasn't just a random thing. And you can't imagine every time that Jesus would go into Jerusalem, the disciples were constantly on edge because they had to have known this. But Jesus did have some advocates in the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus tried to stand up for him in John chapter 7, verses 50 through 52, but he was shouted down. In fact, they even said, oh, are you one of them now? You know, are you going to proclaim that you're from Galilee? Don't you realize that the Messiah can't come from Galilee? You see, there was chaos in the religious world back in Jesus' day. Is there chaos in the religious world today? Not a lot has changed, has it? But that's not the only place where there was chaos. If you take a look at the next section of Mark chapter 14, excuse me, you quickly see that while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. In Bethany, Jesus and his disciples are now eating at the home of Simon the leper. So we know that Jesus knew more than Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. This is one of, I don't know, about six different Simons in Scripture. Simon the Tanner, Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Sorcerer. Now we have Simon the leper. He was likely healed by Jesus, and he was simply showing his gratitude by hosting a meal. And in the process of hosting this meal, a woman comes in with an alabaster, probably made out of marble that had been shaped. Jar with expensive nard. Nard is sort of the condensed version of perfume, but if you take that nard, you can make perfume, and it was very expensive in that day and age. In fact, Scripture says that it was probably worth about a year's wages. You can kind of estimate what that would be in our culture. It would probably be worth $60,000, $70,000. That's pretty expensive. And she anoints Jesus with this pure nard. She lavishes the ointment on Jesus' head and body. And the disciples see this, and what do? They rebuke her. Rebuke is a strong word. It's sort of like them scolding her and not just saying, oh, you really shouldn't do that. I mean, they were in her face telling her that what she was doing was absolutely uncalled for and wrong. That's what a rebuke is. They weren't just trying to kind of get her out of the way. They were chastising her in public. Well, she already was, for some reason, feeling the need to do this. But it is interesting. Jesus had already predicted his death 6 times, and when she does this, Jesus praises her. He says what she could. She performed poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in her memory. Here is Jesus rebuking his own disciples for rebuking the woman. But I kept thinking to myself, why would Jesus specifically say she's preparing for my burial? None of the other disciples seem to get it. Jesus had predicted his death at least 6 times. They didn't seem to think that this was going to be real, but she did. In the chaos of her grief, maybe she felt that this was the only thing that she could do, was to be able to anoint Jesus' body for his sacrificial death. And of course, her actions elicited not only a rebuke from the disciples, and again, this is chaos that is happening around, but one particular disciple named Judas Iscariot in Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, and they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now you've got some more chaos going. In fact, when Luke chapter 22 talks about this ointment, Judas Iscariot is really upset and incensed by this, because we know from the Gospel of John that Judas had his fingers in the money bag. He was embezzling from the ministry. If this is worth $70,000, imagine the little bit of money that he could embezzle from that. It would help him out a lot. And so he is indignant when he says, she could have sold that or given it to the ministry. We could have sold it and really helped the poor. And in the back of his mind, Judas is saying, yeah, and helped my pocket as well. I can't imagine the chaos that was going on in Judas at this particular time, because in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, we see that Satan had already entered Judas, adding to Judas's mental chaos, because we know from Scripture that Satan only lies, deceives, fabricates things. He never tells the truth. Nothing that he says is clear and concise. It is always built on confusion and chaos. But Satan had his grip on Judas Iscariot. We don't know why or how that happened, but we know that Judas let it happen. Maybe Judas thought he was doing a good thing by handing Jesus over to the chief priests. Maybe he thought that he was pushing Jesus into really being the king and really calling down the angels as an army of God so that they could wipe out all of the Romans. Maybe Judas thought that he was ushering in this new order. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But he didn't turn down the 30 pieces of silver. Money had its grip on Judas. Satan used that. And there was more confusion. And of course, then there was the confusion of the Passover celebration. Oh, that's the picture of Judas and his money. This is the Passover celebration in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. This is kind of a chaotic time too, because it takes a full day to prepare for the Passover. In Mark 14, starting with verse 12, it says, "On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two of his disciples, telling him, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow them. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, "Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." And the preparation for the Passover was not an easy task. It took them all day long. They had to buy a lamb. They had to roast the lamb. They had to find the bitter herbs. First of all, they had to find the place. Remember, there's 400,000 other people trying to find places in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus knew that if they followed this man with a jar of water, they would find the place. And so that's exactly what they did. And when they got there, they said, "So where is the master needs a room, and you're going to go to a room, and it's already going to be set up for us." Wow. Who's in control here? Obviously, Jesus is. But it's sure chaotic. And they found it exactly as Jesus had told them that he would find it. Chaos in the religious world. There's chaos in his followers. There's chaos in the disciples. There's chaos in the heart of Judas Iscariot. There's even chaos in Simon Peter. But Jesus finds this room, and he goes there with his disciples. And they're eating this meal, and at just the right time, Jesus picks up the third cup in their traditional meal of four cups, the cup of redemption. And in this third cup, he gives them something that is going to give them peace in the midst of their chaos. The traditional meal, the cups, the four cups, are all based on the promises found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. This third cup, the cup of redemption, was the cup that was supposed to help them to remember that God had redeemed them. And so Jesus takes that third cup and he says, "Now this is not going to be a part of the old covenant, but this is going to be a part of the new covenant. The new covenant is going to be in my blood. The old covenant was in the law that God gave to Moses. The law is not a bad thing, but I want to save you based not on the law and on your keeping of the law, but on a new covenant that is found in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now think about what was going on. You have political things that are going on. You have religious things that are going on. You have confusion in the followers of Jesus, some who believed that he was going to die, others that were trying to deny it. You have confusion in Judas Iscariot because of Satan completely controlling him. You have confusion because there's this holiday meal that we have to make preparations for. And in the midst of all of the chaos, there's communion. And there are so many people in this world who live in chaos. And when they come to church, they take communion as though it's just another thing that we have to do at church. It's just a ritual of the church. It doesn't have any meaning other than some obscure religious meaning. But that's not what communion is at all. It is if you don't want to see anything but that. But when Jesus gathered with his disciples, he was gathering with them so that he could take all of the chaos that was going on around them and he could say, "If you want peace, it's only going to be found in communion with me. If you want peace, these things are not going to go away. But if you want peace, if you want the chaos to be dealt with, it has to be dealt with in communion with me. You see, we live in a world of chaos. And there are a lot of people who are living in chaos, and they don't know which way to turn, and they don't know what's going on, and whether it's political, whether it's global, whether it's right here, whether it's a pandemic, whether it's a chaos in the family, whether it's a broken relationship, whether it's just chaos in your mind because I read scripture, I don't understand it, or I have things going on at school and I don't get it, or I'm being teased, there's just chaos, 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 chaos. I have financial difficulties, I have relationship difficulties, I have health difficulties, I just have all kinds of stuff ripping at me and screaming in my face. And Jesus says, what is going to make your life peaceful? And there is only one answer. Communion with me. Not just taking what we took earlier, but having the opportunity to be in the presence of God. Now, the thing that amazes me about this whole communion thing is Judas was right there with Jesus, and he still didn't find peace. See, that's going to happen. There are going to be some people who are going to just live in their chaos, and no matter how many opportunities Jesus says, they're going to choose otherwise. They're going to choose to live in their chaos, and they're going to choose to live in their confusion or in their lies or when whatever Satan has gripped their soul with. But it doesn't have to be. So think about your own life right now. What is making you chaotic? Well, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. My friends, that's where peace comes from. Communion in the presence of God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that true communion with our Lord Jesus Christ is the only place that we are ever going to find peace in the midst of our regular everyday life chaos, and Jesus knew that. And so as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, he gathered there so that he could give them the only thing that will bring peace, and that is an understanding that his death, burial, and resurrection is peace. Peace in the midst of chaos, calm in the midst of the storm. The storm will never go away until that day when you make everything right. I pray, Lord, that you would walk with us through the chaos of our life, but help us to not neglect communion. It's not just a ritual of the church, unless we make it that. But it's being in the very presence of the only one who can provide us peace. Lord, I ask that you would walk with us through our chaos until we are in your presence so intimately that we live in peace. In Jesus' name we pray.